This is most certainly true. In the greatest act of selfless mercy, God sent his own son into our world to die for your sins, and we can't stop talking about it. We now present this sermon, recently delivered at Grace, to you.
The Israelites traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. When anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived.
Their hammers fell swiftly and purposefully. Every swing struck its mark because they had a job to do. And quickly. Lives were at stake until on that stake in the ground, salvation was lifted up, and right along with it, the promise of deliverance and healing and rescue from those venomous snakes that surrounded them. But how do we get here? With an outstretched arm of his perfect power, the Lord had delivered his people from their slavery in the land of Egypt, and he brought them all the way to the point of putting their toes on the border of the promised land with a promise that it was all theirs. But his people weren't too sure. The scouting report came back, and boy, those Canaanites looked pretty big. And yikes, those fortified cities sure looked pretty fortified. And what have we got? So God's people doubted God's power to fulfill his promise. And so the Lord God did what every father on a long road trip threatens to do. He turned that car around, and that whole nation of people would die off in the wilderness over the course of the next 40 years. Fast forward four decades. A whole new generation of Israel is on the scene, and once again, faithful to his promise, God brought them to the very brink of the promised land. I mean, they were so close they could practically smell the milk and honey. All they had to do was walk through the neighboring nation of Edom on this little shortcut, and they'd be home free. But their neighbors in Edom proved to be not so neighborly after all, and would not let Israel cut through. They'd have to take the detour and walk around. Setback, okay. But set off? Shouldn't be. These people had been pounding sand for 40 years. So what's a few extra miles on their four-decade trip really going to matter in the long run? But apparently this was the straw that broke the wandering camel's back. Just like it is today, even the smallest of things can just set people off completely. The people grew impatient on the way. Literally, their spirits grew short. They were at the end of their rope. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Now, if you're ever looking for proof that those generational studies that compare Gen X to Gen Y to boomers to Gen Z and teaches us how we should relate to all of them differently, if you're ever looking for proof that sometimes those studies aren't all that helpful, here it is. This was a whole new crop of Israelites, and here they were grinding the same 40-year-old axe as their parents had. And what was the thing they were most upset about? What was the crux of their complaint? Okay, walking in the wilderness for 40 years, sure. Lack of variety in their menu options every day, okay. But those weren't the big thing. Boil that down. What really upset them the most? Why would you bring us up out of Egypt? They were upset that God had the audacity to rescue them from slavery and to provide for all of their needs. What set them off was the grace of God and the way that he took care of them perfectly in seemingly impossible circumstances. What's God ever done for me? They shouted, even as the shackles of their slavery lay drowned in the Red Sea. If only God would show me that he was looking out for me a little bit. They charged, even as their clothes and shoes had not worn out after their near half century as meandering nomads in the desert sun. If God really cared about me, he'd be taking care of me the kind of way I think he should take care of me. They clamored, even as they shoved their faces full of bread that they didn't bake, and meat they didn't hunt, and water that God gave them, not from a bubbling brook or an overflowing well, but from a rock. The marvelous and miraculous providence of God was treated like it was nothing. The loving goodness of their Father in heaven practically smacked them in the face every single day. But they were jaded. They wanted something more. And so they reasoned that they would be far better as slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt than to be the chosen people of God on the way to the promised land. Kind of like the ungrateful kid who looks at a refrigerator full of food and comes back with the scouting report. There's nothing to eat around here. Tell me that doesn't sound familiar. But maybe it's not the ungrateful kid. Maybe it's just the ungrateful sinner in the mirror. Isn't it so much easier to focus on all that we don't have rather than all that we do? It's a bit more expeditious, and we feel at least a little bit justified trying to tally up all the ways that God hasn't blessed me, at least the way I think he should, rather than comparing it to all the ways that God has and does still continue to shower his goodness on people who don't deserve it, you and me included. So what's it going to be for you? Would adding another zero to the end of your net worth do the trick? Never mind the fact that you, yes, even you sitting here today, are better off than about 99% of this world's population. Do you ever find yourself wishing that things would just look a little more impressive or glamorous in your life, in work or in family or in the church, kind of like those people down the road have it? Never mind the fact that God's given you the ability to work and a job to do, maybe a family to love and a nation in which to worship him freely. That's never quite enough, is it? The grass is always greener over there. And it gets to the point where even the green grass of the promised land doesn't look all that appealing. The Joneses are out there somewhere needing to be kept up with. But really, those are just symptoms of a much deeper and much more serious problem. Here's the thing. You've been set free. Honest to goodness, set free from slavery to sin. In Christ, no sin can condemn you. No grave can hold your body down. The devil no longer has mastery over your life. You are set free in your Savior. And yet, we still kind of look longingly back at our slavery to sin. Or maybe just an occasional field trip there to lay our hands on some forbidden fruit that God's told us to stay away from. What is that? What's at the root of this? Well, it's the same thing as it was for Israel of old. A fundamental distrust that God actually does know what's best for me and has the power and the prerogative actually to do it. And so we find ourselves standing shoulder to shoulder with those Israelites of old, somehow thinking, acting, living, and assuming that slavery is to be preferred rather than true freedom in our Savior God. There's an unstated question that runs throughout the entire story of the Exodus, you know, out of Egypt and all the way to the Promised Land. And if you're looking, it's a question that runs its way through the entire narrative of the Bible. And it's this: how far will God go? How far will he go to rescue his people? How far will God go to bring them back when they've wandered? Just think of it, from the 10 plagues in Egypt, culminating in that big one, the death of the firstborn, to the parting of the waters of the Red Sea so his people could go through on dry ground, to 40 years of nonstop giving to grumbling and griping ungrateful people, all the way to the snakes. How's that? Yeah, the snakes. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Come on, the cynic will say. What a bloodthirsty Old Testament God you have. Well, it's not like God has changed. The Israelites had reached the end of their rope, and boy, at first glance, it seems like God has too. So what are you going to do when it seems that God is the one who's attacking you? Talk about an unpredictable response to very predictable behavior. So what's the deal with the snakes? I would submit to you that if the Lord God were interested in being rid of the entire nation of Israel completely, he probably could have found more expeditious ways to make that happen. Most obviously, he could have removed his protection and providence for, I don't know, a couple, 3 days, sit back and watch what happens. Starvation would set in. Enemy nations and armies would swoop in to attack and pillage and murder. Well, the whole nation of Israel could have been effectively wiped off the map before the next Sabbath rolled around. But the Lord didn't do that. Which helps us, I think, get to the point of why send these venomous snakes on his own people. Not to wallop them in retribution, but to win them in repentance. You know, that unstated question that runs through the whole Bible, how far will God go? Well, that's built entirely on the one story that Scripture knows how to tell. God wants all his children back, and he'll stop at nothing to do it. Granted, this is still kind of a gruesome scene, isn't it? Could you imagine? You've seen the Sunday school handouts and the children's Bible story with this one in it. But could you imagine the screams of a mother looking back to see a poisonous snake latched on to the cute and chubby thigh of her toddler, wanting desperately to rescue that child from the gruesome death that would follow, but being completely powerless to? And all she could do now was turn her eyes away from the fallen and focus on getting herself out of harm's way. Boy, you can't unsee that image. You can't unhear those screams. This is a gruesome picture. But it shows us exactly what the Lord God thinks of sin. And just so we're all clear on this, let's revisit the nature of what Israel's sin actually was. This was not just some good-natured grumbling or some harmless mumbling or a little jab or two at God, my buddy. This was blasphemy. They had spit in the face of the Lord who had provided for them everything they needed for body and life and eternity. This was serious. And serious sin requires a serious solution. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Their hammers fell swiftly. and purposefully. Every swing struck its mark because they had a job to do, and quickly, lives were at stake, until on that stake in the ground was raised up salvation, a bronze serpent, and right along with it, the promise of deliverance, healing, and rescue from the venomous snakes all around them. But look at the way the Lord did it, because I think this is so instructive. Moses prayed for deliverance, and the all-powerful God could have simply said, okay, and then all those venomous snakes would slither their circuitous route back through the sand, off into the sunset, and all the venom coursing through the veins of the Israelite people would do no violence, and everybody would stand up, brush their robes off, and go about their merry way. But the Lord didn't do that. Moses prayed for deliverance from these venomous snakes, and the venomous snakes stayed. Instead, God draws attention to the problem itself and puts his promise in this very strange place. So picture it. Your army crawling your way away from the venomous vipers, and one nails your ankle. You're a goner. You feel the fiery venom start to course through your veins, and then you hear it. The Lord has come to the aid of his people. Look! And you look up, and what do you hope to see? A great big syringe filled with anti-venom. And instead, you see the problem itself. What is that? The Lord calls attention to the problem itself, puts his promise of deliverance there, and himself becomes the curse. That's just foolish. That's offensive. That's Lent in the Old Testament. The very thing we are trying to escape and avoid is precisely where the Lord God draws our attention. And this is where we kind of find ourselves in this story. Ours was not a good-natured grumbling or harmless mumbling or a little jab with God, our buddy. Ours was just as much an all-out rebellion against God, too. And here we are. We're trying to escape the wrath of God. We're trying to avoid death at all costs, and yet the Lord God is so intent that you see it. Because the whole promise of this Lenten season is that the death that was rightfully yours, forever in hell, that the wrath of God that we had earned with every one of our sins, that all of that was going to be scooped up and placed on another, a substitute. And so God's going to send someone, not a snake, but his son. Jesus is the one who embodied the problem. Our problem, becoming sin for us, being overcome by the deadly venom of our sin, and in the process, crushing the serpent's head. This is what it looks like when the poison becomes the cure. As Jesus takes what was only death-dealing and transforms it into something life-giving. Do you see how far God will go? How far he has to go? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Their hammers fell swiftly and purposefully. Every swing hit its mark because they had a job to do. The life of the world was at stake. Until on that cross, salvation was lifted up. Jesus embodied our brokenness, took upon himself our rebellion against his Father in heaven, and bled and died to be the perfect substitute we needed. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. You've heard that passage. You've memorized that passage. You've written it out. You've seen it printed on bumper stickers, for goodness sake. And we hear it. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And we think, well, God loved the world so much that one of the ways in which he loved it was to send Jesus. And that's true. But I don't think it's precisely the point. The love of God is the sending of his Son into the world. Now, this might seem like a distinction without a difference, but let's get this straight because this matters. This is about as clean as the gospel gets. Do you see it? God loves you. You. Right now. Not what he's going to make of you eventually. God loves you. So that he sent his son. Does God think you're worth bothering with? Look at your serpent savior. Not a snake on a pole, but God on a cross for you. God's still in the business of killing to make alive. And here's where the rubber meets the road. God's love for you is not an abstract thing. You know, people will talk about God being loving or talk about the love of God in these hazy kind of ethereal ways, you know, as though it's out there somewhere and maybe it'll disappear at a moment's notice or maybe it never actually appeared in person for me to grasp onto. God's love for you is not an abstraction, but it is in fact so concrete, so fleshy, so sacramental that God's love for you can be betrayed for silver. And stripped of clothes and pierced with nails. God loves the world and you in it, that he will stop at nothing until he has you back. Even taking upon himself all that is wrong with us to redeem us from it, to deliver his life to us. So where do we go from here? How do we face hardships in life in the world as we make our way to the place that God has promised us by his grace? I have to tell you, properly speaking, those snakes in Numbers chapter 21, those are not a metaphor for when hard things happen to God's people in life. Those were venomous, death-dealing vipers, not a metaphor. But we can make an application. It's okay. Think of how that whole scene played out. The venomous snakes, the prayer for deliverance, and God's answer. Sometimes the answer to our prayer is not the immediate removal of the hardship, the problem, or the challenge. Sometimes, dare I say oftentimes, God's answer to our prayer is the strength to endure the hardship, the struggle, and the challenge. Or really better, the Spirit-given faith, not to look down in despair, but to look up at your deliverer on a cross for you. And as you make your way on your journey to the place where God has promised you to be with him forever, the Lord God has seen fit to bring you through water too. Not the parted waves of the Red Sea, but the water of his holy baptism, where he cemented you to Jesus, your substitute and Savior. And just as the Lord God was faithful in feeding his people on their sojourn to their promised land, so he'll feed you too. Not with manna and quail, but with the body and blood that was pierced with nails to make you whole. Do you see how far God will go? How far he has to go? How far will God go? Well, all the way to a cross, and out an empty tomb, and to that font, this altar, and a pulpit right here to deliver his life to you. You see, Jesus, your salvation, doesn't just remove the death. He fills you with his life. How far will God go? In Christ? All the way to you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. To learn more about God's grace or to support this ministry, please visit gracedowntown.org today. This grace is for you.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look on you with favor and give you peace.